And to everyone who is watching online, good morning to you as well. Let's open this time in prayer, and then we'll begin our study. So, Lord, we are so grateful to be gathering together again as a church family. Lord, it was so many weeks when we were confined to our homes, limited to the live streaming of our Bible teaching. So thank you, Lord, for allowing the concerns to subside so that we can meet again. Lord, there are still some in our church family who are watching from home. I pray, Lord, that you would bless them and keep them. Lord, would you keep them safe and help them to be patient as they wait for the right time to return to our church building. Lord, we commit this time into your hands. We pray that you would be honored by the time spent in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in the 5th century in the land of Syria, there was a Christian called Simeon. And Simeon came to believe that the world around him was so hostile to the Christian faith that the best thing he could do was just get away from it all. So Simeon became a monk, and he headed out into the wilderness all by himself. Well, over time, he began to develop some notoriety as a monk in the wilderness. And so from time to time, people would come and visit him and request prayer or seek counsel from him. And Simeon found this very annoying. So he looked around for a new place to stay. Eventually, Simeon found a 10-foot pillar. It was part of some ancient ruins. So he shimmied up the top of the pillar, decided to live there. Well, this gained him even more notoriety. This monk living on top of a 10-foot pole in the middle of nowhere. And so people would come and visit him and seek prayer and counsel from him still. Well, this bothered Simeon. So he got down from that pole and he started to look for a taller pole. And then he looked for a taller pole still. Eventually, Simeon ended up on the top of a 50-foot pole in the wilderness. He built himself a 3-foot by 3-foot platform to live on, put a little railing around it, and rumor has it that from time to time, some boys would come out, they'd lay some food down on the ground for him, and he'd use a pulley system, okay, to feed himself. But altogether, Simeon lived on top of his poles for 37 years, finally dying of a pressure ulcer on his thigh. And he died without falling off the platform. Now, we may laugh at the way Simeon chose to spend his life, but isn't it true that we've all kind of been living as Simeons for the past couple of months? Now, we haven't shimmied ourselves up a 50-foot pole, but we have cloistered ourselves away in our homes, cut off from all other human contact. Now, it was important for us to do this for a time because social distancing is the best way to slow the spread of a virus. But there is also a risk associated with this. The risk is that a temporary isolation could morph itself into a permanent isolation. As we discover either the comforts of home or that our fear of the world around us are so great that we simply don't want to fully re-engage again with our local church or with our communities. Now, it might surprise you to hear that this was the same temptation facing the original readers of the book of Hebrews. See, these were Jewish people who had converted to Christianity, meaning that they had come to see Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah from their scriptures. So they'd become Christians, and early on, they were so excited about being Christians. They loved nothing more than to gather together as fellow believers and to worship God and to engage in ministry together and then to span out into their community trying to reach others with the gospel of Christ. But then the persecution hit, and being a Christian wasn't fun anymore. And so these once devoted Christians were now contemplating a departure from the faith, maybe giving up Christ altogether. And there were others who were committed to sticking with Christ, but they were tempted to self-isolate, just kind of hunker down long term so they wouldn't put themselves at risk. See, they were showing a real reluctance to re-engage with one another as a church family and with the world around them. And so this last chapter of Hebrews was written in order to help these believers understand the importance of getting engaged and staying engaged with their church family and their community, even though they were afraid of doing so. They needed to see how important it was to continue loving each other and their neighbors, even when everything inside of them was telling them that it was too risky to do so. This passage clearly has a lot to say to all of us, coming as we are out of this global pandemic and statewide lockdown. We must learn to find the courage to persevere in Christian love, even in the midst of a major crisis. And it begins with re-engaging with our brothers and sisters here in our local church. In fact, look at verse 1 of our text. Our author writes, "Let brotherly love continue." Now, the Greek word here is Philadelphia. It speaks of the mutual affection between members of the same household. And here in this context, it's referring to the affection that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, the Bible teaches that when we come to faith in Christ, we join a spiritual family. God is now our Father. Jesus is our brother. And all of our fellow believers are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of this great spiritual family. And when we first become Christians, we have no greater joy than to be with this wonderful spiritual family. We love to come to worship, and we love fellowshipping and singing and praying with our fellow believers. And we love working side by side with them to see the gospel extended beyond the walls of our own church building. But when hardships come, whether it be persecution or whether it be a major pandemic or something else, we feel the urge to self-isolate. And as I said, it's sometimes wise to do that for a time. But we can feel the urge to do that long-term, and we can start to allow that brotherly love to fade. This is what was happening to the original readers of Hebrews, and so the author feels it necessary to write, "Let brotherly love continue." In other words, look, you guys love each other. You loved each other when you first came to Christ. I know you still do, but you're allowing it to subside. Don't let it happen. Stir it up once again. Continue that love. In fact, it's in times of crisis when you need your brothers and sisters in Christ more than at any other time, and they need you. A crisis is no time to isolate. It's a time to congregate. Now, how do you stir up brotherly love once it's begun to grow cold? Well, first, I'd suggest that you should spend some time thinking about your brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly those that belong to your own local church. Think about how precious few in this world have responded to the gospel in repentance and faith like you have. How precious few value Christ above all others. Think of how precious few desire to walk in the footsteps of Christ, who embrace the beauty of holiness and want to be holy as God is. How precious few in the world there are like that. But when you gather with your brothers and sisters in Christ in your local church, here you find scores of people just like you. They share your faith and love for Christ. What a precious gift that is. Think about that. And also ponder what these people have meant to you over the years. If you have walked with a local church for any length of time, then you have seen their ministry in your life. They have prayed with you during those difficult times. And when you were facing financial difficulties, the church rallied around you, giving their own resources to help you go on. They have rejoiced when you've rejoiced, and they've wept when you have wept. Think about what these people have meant to you. And think about how much they need you right now. Even if you think that your role in this church is insignificant, it is really important. Just seeing your face brings joy to others. When you are absent, you are missed. Think about how precious your church family is. And then also realize that maintaining our love for one another is something worth fighting for. It's Jesus himself who said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And he's not talking there about just expressing love with our lips. He's talking about doing the deeds of love, actually longing to be in each other's presence and working and serving together and fellowshipping together. He says, the credibility of your gospel witness will hang on this, whether or not you continue your love for one another. The Apostle John wrote, "He who does not love abides in death," meaning that a person with no love in their heart for the people of God, or for anybody else for that matter, does not have God in their life. So, cultivating love and continuing that love is of utmost importance for every Christian. We must persevere in brotherly love. But then in verse 2, we see we must also persevere in showing Christian hospitality. The verse says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." So now here we're moving beyond our love for one another inside the local church, and we're extending our love outward to the people outside the bounds of our church, people we don't even know. In other words, strangers here could refer to one of two groups. It could refer to fellow Christians that we've just never met before. See, especially in the ancient world, when there were no hotels or motels along the road, when a Christian was going to go on a lengthy journey, he would depend upon the hospitality of Christians he had never met along the way. He would just come to that Christian's home. He had heard they were there. "Can I stay in your place until I can continue my journey?" They depended on hospitality. It could be referring to that. Or, by strangers, the author could refer to people outside the household of faith. See, the scriptures say that non-believers are strangers to the household of God. These are people that we should welcome into our hearts and homes and form relationships with in the hope that they too will come to embrace the Christ that we believe in. But in either case, friends, you can understand why people facing persecution might be tempted to give up on hospitality to strangers. The original readers of Hebrews were a persecuted people. They don't know who the stranger is coming to their door. This could be a fellow Christian, or it could be a neighbor with good intentions, or it could be an agent looking to identify and arrest Christians. There's a risk associated with being hospitable to strangers. And the same is true in our time as well. There is a risk associated with opening our hearts and our homes to people outside of our immediate and church family. But my friends, despite the risks involved, Christians must never forsake hospitality. In fact, this really is the most important time to maintain our hospitality. You see, the world needs the kindness of Christians right now. Have you noticed what an ugly place the world is today? Just filled with rage and filled with fear. And all of the places that these angry and scared people would normally go for relief have been shut off to them, right? The bars are closed. The movie theaters are closed. Their favorite businesses are closed. Even their barber shops are closed. They're scared. They're angry. There's nowhere to go except in Christian homes and in Christian churches. You see, the world needs Christians to be hospitable now more than ever. They need Christians willing to take a risk. Say, "Yes, I will bring you into my home. I will give my kindness to you. Yes, we will open our church building to strangers. We want you to come because we have something to offer you." Spiritual interest is also surging right now. Did you know that Google is reporting that searches for questions like how to pray are higher than they have ever been in the history of their record keeping? There is a real national spiritual interest right now. And it's at this very moment when the interest is the highest that all the churches are closed down. What a tragedy this is. My friends, we need Christians who are willing to be hospitable, to welcome the angry and the scared, and to say, I have a message that can help you. Look at the motivation the author gives us in this verse. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, undoubtedly, our author's thinking about Abraham here, who was host to a trio of angels in Genesis chapter 18, and he didn't know it. Maybe he's also thinking of Lot, who hosted a pair of angels in his home in the city of Sodom. The point here, though, is not that we should all expect to entertain angels in our homes, but the point is this. You should extend Christian hospitality to strangers because you never know who you will be welcoming into your home. You just never know who they are, what hosting them would represent. You never know the kind of impact you could make if you would take that personal risk. So we must persevere in our brotherly love, but we must also persevere in extending that love beyond the walls of our church to strangers, whether strangers to the household of faith or to other Christians we've never met. And then we turn to verse 3. We must also persevere in Christian sympathy. Verse 3 says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. You see, as I've said, persecution has hit this community hard. They've been mocked and scorned for their Christian faith. Some of them have had property confiscated. Still others have been thrown into prison. You can imagine how hesitant free Christians would be to minister to their fellow believers in jail. See, if you as a Christian go to a jail to minister to a Christian who is there because of their faith, you are publicly identifying yourself with that Christian, letting everybody else know that you're a Christian too. You're putting yourself at risk of being jailed right along with them. But in that ancient world, the only hope a prisoner had for survival in a long-term prison sentence was to have friends and family on the outside coming to bring blankets and food and help. So he says, yes, it's risky, but you continue to show your Christian sympathy, minister to your fellow believers in prison. Now, friends, in our present crisis, I realize that many of us may be hesitant to offer practical assistance to others. After all, these are times of economic uncertainty, and it can seem like the wisest thing to be storing up our resources for ourselves because we don't know how bad things will get or how long it's going to be before we start earning a regular paycheck again. And there is wisdom in storing up for the future. Yet there also does come a point when we have enough to meet the present need and the needs of the immediate future. And now it's time for us to start giving of our abundance to help others that are less well off. To be willing to take that economic risk for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. To accept the health uncertainties associated with it. To accept the risk of coming into proximity to somebody who needs practical help from us. We must not neglect the duty of Christian sympathy. And we see the reason in this verse. It says, since you also are in the body. See, we must help one another because we Christians are all connected together into a spiritual body. It's called the body of Christ, the church. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer. Let me illustrate the point. Let's imagine that you are working in your kitchen with a sharp knife, or maybe you're out in your shop working with a saw. And you're just cutting away, and suddenly you slice your thumb. And you look down, and it's cut really bad. Okay. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, it was just a thumb. I know it's bleeding profusely, but the rest of my body is great. Let's just keep going. Right? Is that what you're going to do? No way, right? If you get a cut on your thumb, your whole body is going to be mobilized to action. Right? You're going to cover the cut. You're going to take yourself to the doctor. You're going to get attended to. So you're going to give up time, money, whatever it takes, your whole body engaged to minister to the one cut thumb. Okay, I did this to myself about a year ago, right? The wife and the kids were out of town. I thought, great time for home improvement projects. Got myself up on a ladder, was mudding the drywall, lost my balance, the trowel fell, came down on my wrist, cut my wrist, came down and cut my ankle as well. I won't give you all the gory details, but it was an unpleasant excite and experience. Well, was I going to just say, oh, well, I guess I'll use this hand now, right? Keep going. No way. One part of the body's hurt, the whole body has to stop and take care of what's been damaged. Well, in the same way, when one member of your local church family is in distress, the whole church family ought to mobilize for the sake of that person. Are they economically devastated? Okay, so the whole church family now comes together, take a little financial risk, part with some of our resources, but we minister to that need. Is there some other great pressing need in the church family? Well, then everyone's got to mobilize. They've got to help. If one part of the body suffers, the whole body is affected. This is what showing Christian sympathy is all about. Puritan minister Matthew Henry says it would be unnatural for Christians not to bear one another's burdens. Just like it would be unnatural for you to get a cut and ignore it. Now this takes us to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "And let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." Now this is a call to persevere in Christian chastity. Now, chastity is an archaic word, I realize, but I think it fits here. Chastity means having sexual integrity. So if you're single, you remain abstinent. If you're married, you stay monogamous. That's Christian chastity. Why would our author feel the need to bring this up in today's text? Well, I think it's because in times of crisis, marriage comes under threat. Some will believe that marriage is a bad idea in a time of crisis. Better for me to be by myself. It's more freedom of movement that way. I can keep all the resources to myself. Don't have to worry about bringing a partner along with me. And so marriage can be minimized. And for others, they might use a crisis as an excuse for promiscuity, right? Escape all the troubles of life through sexual pleasure. And so our author feels compelled to write, "Maintain your Christian chastity. Let marriage be held in honor and the marriage bed undefiled." You see, marriage is a wonderful, honorable estate. It should never be dismissed or defiled by any Christian. So just as we are called to show love for our local church family, and just as we are called to show love to strangers through hospitality, just as we are to show love to those who are in desperate straits and need our help, so too we are to show love to our immediate families, our spouses. Whether it's a future spouse choosing to be abstinent until you're married, so that spouse knows, I will never have relations with someone that I'm not married to. And in marriage, being faithful to that one spouse for the same reason. It's about continuing to love your family as you ought. And we have a motivation given in this verse as well. The end of the verse says, "For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." Listen, God knows what's happening after dark under your covers. He knows what you're doing in secret, and He'll keep record of it and hold you accountable for it, should you not repent and confess it and put it away. The prospect of of divine judgment ought to be a powerful motivator to maintain integrity in our sexual behaviors. Now we come to verse 5. He says, "Let us also persevere in Christian contentment." He writes, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Okay, contentment is simply satisfaction with your present state of existence. Don't grow embittered because in the past you had more than you have right now. Don't become preoccupied with ways that you can make yourself richer in the days to come. Instead, be preoccupied with this, verses 5 and 6. God has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Don't be preoccupied with stuff. It's all temporary anyway. And besides that, you already have the most important thing. You have God as your possession. And if you have that, you can part with all the other things of life and you'll be okay. And so verse 6, we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You know, these final words can really speak to the whole passage this morning. You see, this entire passage is addressed to Christians who are scared. They know that if they put themselves out there, if they gather with their church family, show hospitality to strangers, show sympathy for people in prison, part with their possessions to meet the practical needs of others, if they do these things, they will be taking a risk. They're scared. What are they risking? Well, they're risking their freedom of movement. They're risking their property. They're risking their reputations. That's what persecution puts at risk. And so the passage ends by saying, listen, you might lose all of that. We're not saying you won't. But you know what you will still have? You will still have the God who loves you and bought you and adopted you into his family. You will still have that. And if you have that, you have all you need because that is eternal. And that is the greatest satisfaction in life. In our present circumstances, we might fear sickness, might fear death. It could cause us to be tempted in the same direction as these first readers, to self-isolate for the long term. It's very easy for that to happen in a time like this, but today's passage shows us that we must have the courage to love, even in times like this. We must be willing to put ourselves at risk and to open our homes and to open our church buildings for the sake of others. So friends, let's embrace the virtues contained in this text. Let us embrace brotherly love, hospitality, Christian sympathy and chastity, contentment with our current state. Let us persevere in them, not using this crisis as an excuse to forsake Christian virtues, but rather to recommit ourselves to them, because they are needed in our world now more than ever. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a convicting passage, especially coming out of everything that we have in the last few months. Lord, all of us are going to find it difficult to re-engage, to return to the public gatherings of our church, to enjoy close fellowship with one another. We're going to be even more nervous, perhaps, of being out in our community and trying to reach the lost. Lord, we're going to be scared about giving of our time and our resources for the sake of your name and the good of your people. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the beauty of these Christian virtues and the nobility of taking wise risks if they will bring about eternal dividends. Lord, help us to be both wise and courageous in the ways that we re-engage with our community in the coming weeks. Lord, I pray that you would use our church family to make a deep impact on the cities that we represent. Lord, I pray these things earnestly. And in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen.